The following address, entitled Lessons Learned in Latin America, was delivered by Reverend Richard Bout at the United Reformed Church's Missions Conference, held at Mid-America Reformed Seminary in June 2013. The views expressed by the speaker are his own and are not necessarily endorsed by Mid-America Reformed Seminary, its faculty, or its Board of Trustees.
Thank you so much. It's great to be with you this evening. Just wanted to mention at the outset that this is only the third time that I've spoken in Spanish and in English in the last 2 years. It's always been in Spanish, so it may come out in Spanish. Every time I get to the front of a church, I always want to, it all comes out in Spanish. So hopefully I don't need to rely on Valentin here to translate for me. But it's been a wonderful week, hasn't it? I felt very ministered to this week. I came wondering if I would have a lot to learn or I would be on the same page as a lot of you, and I've just really felt like we have so much to learn and we're growing together, and it's just been exciting for me to be here. What a wonderful time it's been, and I pray that this address too will be helpful to you as we think of foreign missions. And this evening I want to tell a story. We just heard a story of the American Indians. I want to tell a story as well. I want to tell you about my story, about the story of the work in Topeka, Nayarit. And I want to begin by giving you a little background on myself, and then I want to move directly into some of the things that we have learned on the foreign field. My first taste of the mission field was an early one. My parents always had our home full of missionaries. It was wonderful. I had the opportunity to talk to missionaries face to face. We had a house full of books, missionary biographies, and I read those with relish at a very early age. But I also had the experience of going to the mission field at the age of 12. Around 12, my parents loaded us all up in the back of a little hatchback, and all five of us in a little car without any air conditioning. It was so full that we had to leave the back hatch open 6 inches. People thought we were crazy, but we drove all the way to the Guatemala border. My dad would give messages through a translator in the independent Presbyterian churches. But for me, this was very much an adventure. You know, we got to swim in rivers with crocodiles. We used to sleep in hammocks every night. You know, I thought it was great. It was just an adventure for me. We'd eat all sorts of interesting foods. You know, one of the best things for me was that I could drink Coke 3 times a day. You know, they didn't have any bottled water then, and I could drink Coke. My mom would never let us drink Coke at home, so I thought, you know, Mexico was a great place. It was a sweet place, you know. But looking back on it, brothers, the Lord used that experience to prepare me for the work that He would call me into later in life. And as a boy, not only did I see the great need that there was on the foreign field, but also that it was a place that I personally could serve. As I grew up, I continued to have a very keen interest in missions. I went to Bible college. I went to seminary with that intent. By the time I finished my formal training, I had a call from my home church in Toronto to go to Topeka, Nayarit. And let me tell you, I was excited to go. I was ready to go out. I was ready to change the world. I'd studied missionaries. I'd gone to seminary. I got my preparation. You know, let me at them was my attitude. But as all of you here know this evening, reading about missions and doing missions are two very different things. I sometimes say that missions is a lot like the game of hockey. It's easy to know exactly what to do with the puck, what plays to make, how to win the game, till you get out of your armchair, you buckle on your skates, you pick up your stick, and you get on the ice. I had a lot to learn. I had a lot to learn about what it actually meant to do missions. And when we first arrived on the mission field, I was faced with the reality of what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. He says there, "But if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Now, Scripture is very clear that without the gospel, we are blind in our sin. It's only the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ that can make people see. That's why he calls us to preach the gospel, to call people out of the darkness into his marvelous light. And God specifically calls missionaries to go to very needy, very dark places. Incidentally, when we talk about missions today, foreign missions, I think that oftentimes our missionaries are very soft compared to missionaries of old. Today we have the opportunity to travel quickly. We have the ability to communicate with our families. But yet, we still talk about a great sacrifice, and it is a sacrifice. But when you compare what we do today, brothers, to what missionaries of old did, a lot of these guys never even got to the countries where they desired to minister. Many of them left their wives. Many of them left their children buried in these countries. But as missionaries, we're called to very needy places. When you actually arrive on the mission field, it's very overwhelming at first. You leave your culture, you leave your language, you leave your family, you leave your friends. Most of the things that you know and are comfortable with, you leave behind. My wife and I were called to long-term church planting. There's a lot of different ways that mission work can be done, valid ways, good ways. But we were excited to be there long term to start something from scratch. And when we left for Mexico, I was well aware that the state of Nayarit, one of the smallest states, central Mexico, if you look on a map, it's in between Guadalajara and Puerto Vallarta. We knew that it wasn't going to be an easy place to preach the gospel. We knew that it was one of the poorest states, for example. It was one of the least educated states, one of the lowest levels of reading comprehension. It had one of the highest levels of alcoholism, of drug abuse, of divorce, STDs. It was also one of the most corrupt states in all of Mexico. In addition to this, it was one of the least evangelized areas. They say that in the late 1800s, there was a meeting between the evangelical churches. They talked about how they were going to divide up Mexico for the future. They gave the north to the Baptists. They gave central Mexico to the Congregationalists and Wesleyans. Southern Mexico was given to the Presbyterian Church. You go to Mexico today, you see these things. You see the presence, for example, of the Presbyterian Church. It's very strong in the south. But in central Mexico, and in our state specifically, very little was done. You know, we talk about need in the states for the gospel. Talking less than 5%, probably 2% of the population or 1% of the population is evangelical. Most of the population, as you know, they consider themselves Catholic. Over 80%, they say, still consider themselves Catholic in Mexico. Unfortunately, the population has a very negative view of evangelicals. It's predominantly the health and wealth gospel that's come to our area. Many of these groups, I don't even call them churches, they're not Trinitarian. They don't teach the Bible. Very, very spiritualistic, but really they have no sound teaching. So these charismatic groups have come to our area. A lot of people think they're Christians. They lump also a lot of the sects together in with the Christian groups. So what we have is a real confused society, we can say. Many people don't know really what a true Christian looks like. They've never seen a faithful church. You know, we're thankful for fundamental Baptist churches in our town. Anything that's not Catholic is considered Protestant. It's interesting, the Catholic Church's response has been, stay away from those folks. Anybody that is not Catholic, we don't want anything to do with. It's interesting, they actually hand out little cards that says, This home is Catholic. We don't accept any Protestant teaching or that of any other sect. And they put those on their doors. Almost every door has them in our town. So we're going into this setting. It was a hard setting. It wasn't easy to penetrate with the gospel. We knew that people were going to reject us. So what was the first lesson that we had to learn? Well, the first lesson that we had to learn is something that we've talked about earlier this week. But it was to show a Christ-like compassion for the lost. In Mark 6, at the end of the feeding of the 5,000, it says that Jesus was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. In Luke 19, we read of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. In Hebrews 5, verse 2, it says that Christ has compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray. Now, when we look at the life and the ministry of Christ, this is what we see, isn't it? Christ's love and concern for the lost is something that we see throughout his ministry. And we know that this is where missions begins, isn't it? A heart prepared to show compassion. And in Mexico, we were thrown into a very different world. A lost, a chaotic world. A world without the gospel. It was all completely foreign to us. And not only was the culture and language different, but we were surrounded by people that were completely different to us in almost every way. You know, sometimes when you don't identify with people, it's easy not to have compassion for them. We tend to like people who are a lot like ourselves. I don't know, when you've seen a natural disaster, when, for example, they had the tornadoes a few weeks ago, you know, your heart goes out to these people when you see people of your own race, people who are similar to you, suffer and die. But when it happens on the other side of the world, you don't always take notice. It's like, oh well, a few people died in Africa, a few people died in Mexico. But we tend to like people who are a lot like ourselves. And brothers, when you've had a stable upbringing, when you've had a Christian family, it's sometimes hard for you to understand people who have grown up in a very different world than you. This is something we came to realize. Someone who has had a really rough background, someone who has lived perhaps with an abusive and alcoholic father or mother, someone who has perhaps struggled with addictions for a decade. You can be callous to people's problems. You don't understand where they're coming from. And at the beginning of the ministry, we had to force ourselves out of our comfort zone and get into the lives of the people that we would reach. To listen to people, to hear people's stories, to hear people's problems, to see people as God sees them. To see past the ugliness of their sin and to see the sinner in need of a Savior. And that's what we prayed. Give us that kind of a heart. Give me a love for the people in Mexico. We had to be moved with compassion. And I want to say to you that this can't be a manufactured love. We've talked about this a little bit. Just because we're being paid to do a job. Sometimes you come to the foreign mission field and people look at you and they say, well, how much money are you making? You love me because you're being paid to love me. At the beginning, we felt a little bit like Amway salesmen. You know, you be my friend and come to my house. You know, I have something to sell. We know that's not the case. But people tend to look at you that way. And it's only God that can give us a real compassion for the lost. A genuine compassion, a real compassion, a compassion that people can see and feel. That was the first challenge. We had to be moved with compassion. We had to have a heart for the people. We had to love the people in Mexico more than even Canadians. The second challenge was that it was our responsibility, if we believed in the election of God, it was our responsibility to reach those elect. That compassion had to make us move. We had to have hands and feet to that compassion. What did Jesus do when he was moved with compassion for the multitudes? Mark says that he began to teach them many things. We knew that God had his own in Topeka, and that he had called us to preach the gospel to that city. But brothers, I didn't have a pulpit to preach from. I didn't have a core group. I didn't have anybody interested. No one knew us. Even though there was a tremendous need, my question was, how can I preach the gospel when nobody wants to listen to me? Oftentimes when people would find out I was a pastor, there was an immediate suspicion. Other men in Latin countries know this. There's been such an abuse by evangelical or by charismatic churches. A lot of people, it's like, stay away from me. Who are you? What do you have to say about my life? About my faith? And brothers, I know that this is nothing new. This is something that every church planter has experienced. It's hard slugging at first. You know the Lord's called his own to himself. You pray fervently that he would open doors to speak. But it's your job to go out and engage people. You have to form friendships. You have to form friendships sometimes with people you don't even like to hang around. We sometimes joke that we hang around all the people that our mothers used to warn us about. And J.I. Packer, in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, one thing that he says there that really helped me is that oftentimes people need to understand who we are in order to be able to share the gospel with them. So this is where we had to start. I remember when I was in Honduras with Ernie Lungadoon, I had an internship with him there. And he was there for 3 weeks with him, and then he left me for 5 months. And he gave me some really good advice before he left. He said, Richard, every day I want you to get out of your study and get into the street. And I said to him, well, do you have a small church planted? You know, don't I have to prepare? I have 2 sermons to prepare. We have 2 Bible studies. I have to be busy in my study. He said to me, Richard, this is a church plant. You need to get out and you need to interact with people. And you know, brothers, I didn't like to hear that at first. I liked being in my study. I was a lot more comfortable in my study than being on the street. But that advice has stuck with me over the years. Because that's where missions begins. If we desire that the light of the gospel would shine on the perishing, if we believe that God has his own, then we need to go out into the highways and the byways and compel them to come in. But you know what? The reality was, we weren't very good at it. We hadn't had a lot of practice at this sort of thing. As I said, I had a wonderful Christian upbringing. I grew up in a stable covenant community. What a blessing. You know, being on the mission field all these years, I appreciate what we do in our churches and our families. There is no other place, even in the Presbyterian circles. It's beautiful. I wouldn't change it for the world. But I'd been blessed with many good Christian friends. I was comfortable. But I didn't know a lot of people outside those circles. I was used to talking with people who were similar to me. People who knew me. People who liked me. People who agreed with me. It's amazing how easy it is to convince people who are already in agreement with you to something that you want them to believe. It's amazing. So we began to reach out, falteringly, imperfectly, but by God's grace, and we tried to make friends in whatever way we could. And we had to try a lot of different things. This week we've heard a lot of them already. Some of the things that we tried, we volunteered to give conversation classes at the state university. For 10 years, we reached hundreds of students all over the city. Today, I still have people saying, hey, teacher, how are you? God opened that door. We printed up tens of thousands of tracts We went door to door sometimes. Sometimes we put them under doors. We went to every social event that we could. We told everyone in our first conversation, or sometimes in our second conversation, that I was a pastor, that I would be willing to help them and as a family counselor, perhaps. And like I said, some people would shy away from that. But many who were struggling in their families, they would feel the need to come and ask questions. They'd ask for help, perhaps. We've had countless studies in people's homes. This is something that our brother here, Paul, has done. We've gone to their homes. That's where you need to begin. We gave personal English classes in the church. We gave personal English classes to children's groups. We began children's clubs. We had evangelistic teams come from the States and from Canada to help us out. Incidentally, I do believe that teams can be used in a right way. We've been very blessed by them. They need to be done properly. They need to be done in a right way. But yes, young people coming from the States to the foreign field is a blessing for them. It is. Bless me in my life. But it also can bless the church if it's done in a right way. We could talk about that in the question and answer period, perhaps. But all of these things were gospel focused. All of them have the purpose of reaching people with the message of repentance and faith. All of it had the purpose of getting them into the pew. And it was a couple of years before we would have a church building, a few more before our group would look anything like a church. But just like the New Testament missionaries, we went into different places, places where people were meeting to proclaim the word. William Carey once said, "Attempt great things for God, expect great things from God." And brothers, this is something that we have had to learn. There's not just one way to reach people. There's not just one way to do missions. We need to be willing to try lots of different ways. We need to pray about it. We need to be passionate about it. But we need to pray that God would use whatever way that He chooses through us to reach people. And oftentimes that's very uncomfortable for us. That was probably the biggest shock to me. I couldn't sit back. I had to be on the streets. I had to be reaching people. And that was a good thing for me as a person, as a pastor. I needed to learn to attempt many things. And you know, we need to expect great things from God as well. Sometimes we have the idea in Reformed circles that we should not expect much. It's not a numbers game. It's not counting beans. But we need to pray that God would work in a powerful way in our times. I'm convinced of that. Our churches need to see this. Our churches need to see people's lives being changed. That's exciting. We can get passionate about that. And everywhere I go, brothers, I speak in churches when I'm up in Canada and the States, and people ask me, what is the Lord doing? When they hear about lives being changed, they ask me, does it really happen? Can these things really happen in our churches today? Young people really want to know. We just had a team 3 weeks ago. They were excited. They were passionate when they left. They said, look, we can do a lot of these same things you are doing in our home churches. We need to attempt great things for God. We need to expect great things from God. The third lesson we had to learn was to speak the language of the people. We had to learn how to explain our faith in a simple but faithful way. In the context we were in, to share the Reformed faith in a way the people could understand. And again, when we look at the greatest teacher of all, our Lord Jesus Christ, when we look at His ministry, He spoke very clearly, very directly, but in a way a child could understand. I've been preaching through the Gospel of Luke over the last little while. Something I've been struck by again and again He was always using examples. He was always using parables. He was always using questions. He was even drawing in the sand, if that's what it took. He was explaining profound things in a simple way. Brothers, that's not always easy to do. And for us, speaking the language of the people began learning a second language, the Spanish language. For those of you who have learned another language or preached in another language, you know how difficult it is. It takes a long time. It takes a lot of patience on the part of your listeners. It's not easy. But not only did we have to speak in a foreign language, which was hard enough, but we had to bring the gospel in a language and terminology in a way that people could understand. And that was more of a challenge to me than I thought. Let me explain. In the Dutch Reformed community, I'd say that we are a fairly educated group. In this room tonight, many of us have a master's degree. We have a master's degree, not just from whatever institution. We have it from institutions with high academic standards. In our churches, almost everybody has a high school diploma. Most people read. They read well. They love to read. You know, I know that may be changing. But if someone has a spiritual question, as a pastor, we can easily hand them a book and we can say, interact with this. Come back to me. Let's talk about this. In our context, it was different. The question that we wrestled with was, how do we communicate the gospel in a faithful way with less educated people? As I mentioned earlier, the level of education, and especially the level of reading in our state, is quite low. Many have not finished grade school. Where we are, most people can read, but do not read. They don't enjoy reading because they've never gotten to a level where they can interact with the text. Another thing was that they generally were less analytical than we were accustomed to. So it was a challenge to communicate the gospel with them. Most of the people that we began to work with knew nothing of the Bible and of Christian terminology. Even though many were Catholic in name, there was a real ignorance of any kind of spiritual truth. When I left seminary, I had the idea that I was going to be going to a Catholic country. I would be fighting battles on a high level. Transubstantiation. You know, I thought that's going to be one of the big ones. Oh, yes, I've got this down. I'm going to be able to explain this to people. I understand this. I understand the differences. You know how many people I've found in our city that can actually tell me the seven sacraments of the church? A handful. All these years. So the battle was different than I thought. I would speak with Catholic people, and they'd say to me, Rich, I don't want to leave the Catholic Church because I'm comfortable where I am. I can womanize. I can get drunk on the weekends. I can live the way that I want, and I am still okay with God. I was shocked. I totally was. I couldn't understand that. I said to people, have you not ever studied any of your Catholic Catholic theology? Many of them never had. They didn't want to know. So complacency was the norm. They were Catholic in name, but it was nominal Catholicism at best. When I would talk to people about their need for a Savior, I would say to them, you are a sinner. They would say, absolutely. I am a sinner. Let me tell you about the sins I've committed this week. I would say to people, you need to be saved only through the blood of Jesus Christ. They would agree. I'd speak of repentance and faith. They would say, I do. I repent all the time. Monday morning, Sunday morning. A lot of the terms that we were using, they did not understand in a proper way. So the challenge was to speak in a way that they could understand. Thank you. And brothers, it was frustrating at times. It is frustrating at times. Because oftentimes we began to realize that we were not communicating the gospel as clearly as we thought. You'd see a blank look in people's eyes. You could tell people weren't following you. I remember many times I would sit down and have a study with someone, and I would say to them, explain that Jesus Christ was the only way. We'd have a whole study on it. The next week I'd come back, and they'd say the exact opposite to me. They didn't understand. They hadn't got it clearly. And sometimes it was because I was giving them answers to questions that they weren't asking. I wasn't giving them the answers to the questions that I was giving them answers to the questions I thought they should be asking. You know how it is. Sometimes when you're not asking a question, you're not really interested in the answer. So we had to start with the basics. We had to define terms. We had to be crystal clear in our explanations. We had to start with the most basic of questions. Is there a God? How do we know God? How does God speak today? What is the Bible? Can the Bible be trusted? Is there a place called heaven and hell? Why do we need to be saved? Why can't good works save us? Now, for those of us who have grown up in the church, brother, these are very simple, simple truths. These are givens. These are clear in our minds. But in our context, I had to explain these basic truths and teach them in a clear and concise way. And I realized sometimes that I was describing the gospel, but I wasn't teaching it and preaching it in a way that people could know what God expects from them. Sometimes I was afraid to use biblical language. To be saved, to repent, and to believe, to say that directly to people. To hear the voice of the Good Shepherd, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I had to be willing to be bold, to proclaim the good news of the gospel, not just suggest. 1 Corinthians 2 says that when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and great fear and trembling. My message and preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith may not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. And this is what Paul, the missionary, sought to do when he preached. Not with wise and persuasive words, not with man's wisdom, but with weakness and fear and trembling. Proclaiming the word, yes, but trusting that the Spirit would do His work. And as a missionary, brothers, oftentimes you feel very vulnerable. You're not an important person by the world's standards. You are by far the minority in your context. You feel alone. You're like in the middle of a stormy sea and you are the only one that has any kind of stability in your life. You're working in a chaotic world. Some of you have spoken about how difficult it is to be in out-of-the-way places where you don't have contact with other churches. Brothers, when you are on the mission field, alone especially, or with just a few of you, you can feel very vulnerable. In our state, we only have one. Our church is the only Reformed church in all of our state. Closest Reformed church is 3 hours away. The need where we are is tremendous. The darkness where we are is tremendous. And you go out feebly and you preach the gospel. But what it says here is so important. It's not with wise and persuasive words, but it's a demonstration of the Spirit's power. That's what we've seen. God working even in a very difficult situation. God working in a powerful way. God working through feeble means, yet in a powerful and wonderful way. And that's the beauty of the gospel, isn't it? When we are weak, He is strong. The foolishness of God is wiser than man. The weakness of God is stronger than man. That's what we believe. God is powerful. God will work even in the most difficult of situations. In the darkest areas of the world, when that word is brought clearly, in a way that people can understand. Directly, when people are challenged with the gospel. Brothers, we know that God will work. And that, brothers, is what we pray. That God would equip us to proclaim the good news of the gospel in that way. That God would teach us to teach the deep truths of God's word in a way that a child can understand. That even though when things get tough, that we wouldn't cut and run. Sometimes we feel like that. When you've been out of work for a while, when you've been out of work for years, you begin to think of excuses to quit. I know some of you feel that way, or you are in small groups, in small churches. But we need to remember that when we are weak, He is strong. Fourth lesson. The fourth lesson that I want to talk about is the last, and that in our work, we've needed to be committed to long-term discipleship. We've talked about Matthew 28. We need to go into all nations. We need to make disciples. We need to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. So not only are we to preach, but specifically to make disciples, to make others or to show others what it means to be a faithful follower of Christ. This is done through the Word and the Spirit. We know that. Preaching of the Word, teaching of the Word, the Spirit working in people's lives. And it's been tremendously exciting to see the Lord at work. To see the Lord convicting individuals of their sin. To see them beginning new lives in Christ. When I read those books on missionaries as a young man, this is what I prayed I would see. And this is what we have seen, praise the Lord. Almost all of the 60 people that come out on Sundays, most of them are those who had not heard the gospel. That was our goal, to reach those who had never heard. And that's a wonderful blessing in a church. You know that. A new Christian, the kind of enthusiasm he has, right? He's excited about what he's learned. It brings a vitality to the church. Everyone in the church sees clearly what God is doing. They're excited about it. But on the other hand, brothers, discipleship of new Christians is hard work. In our church, we have several former alcoholics and drug addicts. Some have come out of a life of crime. One member's mother is an actual witch. She didn't want to invite her to her profession of faith because she was afraid she would put a spell on us. Seriously. Almost everyone, I believe everyone in our church, has had serious marriage problems in the past. They've been divorced, remarried, multiple relationships, multiple families. So all of our people come with serious baggage. You know, I would love to have a couple of Dutch families come and transplant down to where we are. I really would. Because it would bring stability to our group. More stability than we have right now. And when someone like that comes into your church, sometimes as a missionary you think, how on earth do I disciple a person like that? Lord, please bring me with someone with less problems, smaller problems. Sometimes you think, listen, you feel like saying to people, listen, you will never get there. From where you're at to where you got to go, it's almost impossible. And we know that, humanly speaking. But there's nothing impossible with God. They have a lot to learn. They have a long way to go. The work of Christ in their life isn't always as fast as we want it to be. Sometimes we think that discipleship should happen overnight. That all of the chains of sin instantaneously are going to be broken. You know, a Nicky Cruz kind of story. A lot of people have that idea. You know, overnight Nicky Cruz was a new man. The reality is that when a person comes to Christ, when he is called by Christ and he is saved, that is the beginning of the story. It's the beginning of God's work of grace. The process of sanctification, the Belgic Confession says, is where people are freed from the bondage of sin. This is where discipleship comes in. What does that look like? To come alongside of a new Christian is so important. To come along slowly, to patiently teach the Word of God. And as I said, oftentimes this needs to be done in individuals' homes, with their families, teaching them the basic truths of the faith. Slowly encouraging them every step of the way. Keeping them accountable so that they don't backslide. Accountability is huge. When they fall, which happens oftentimes, you need to come alongside of them. You need to help them back on their feet again. You need to show them again the grace of God. That the gospel is for sinners such as ourselves. And what do we teach them? You know, we begin with very basic things, brothers. How to pray. Do you know how we battle with that? Teaching our people how to pray? I go back to them again and again and I say, well, we've taught you specifically how to pray. Are you doing it? Are you praying with your wife? Are you praying with your kids? Do you pray around the table? We have to encourage them again and again and again. We need to teach them to read their Bibles. Very simple, right? Let me tell you, it's hard to get someone who has never read a book in their life into the practice of reading their Bibles day after day. How to begin to build their marriages. In the Latin world, it's incredible. People are not getting married. People don't want to get married. Those who are married, most of their relationships don't last more than 2 years? What does biblical love look like? These are all the questions that we're talking about. These are the disciplines that we're trying to teach people. And that's hard work. Sometimes you get discouraged, you know? Sometimes you think, well, you know, Lord, what are you doing? Are you working with this person? We need to pray for these people. We need to hold them up in prayer. Because, brothers, especially in the Latin culture, people are up against so much. When a person becomes a Christian, it's incredibly difficult to be faithful in the long term. Everybody's from the same culture. I'd never experienced that. But everybody's Mexican. Most of the guys are the same. Every weekend, most of the guys go out to drink, and heavily, and all weekend long. Many of them are used to having relationships outside of marriage. So many of these men, when they become a Christian, it's a battle for them to stay faithful. Most of their family, most of their friends are Catholic. They see changing religions as almost a treasonous act. It's a treasonous act against the church, but it's also against the family, even their identity as a Mexican. There's several members in our church who have family members who will no longer speak to them because they're not Catholic. They will do everything possible to make them come back to their fold. So there's a tremendous pressure on these people. They use the examples of crabs in a pail. They say, crabs in a pail, you know, they should naturally want to get out, right? They want their freedom. And they say that in our culture, in our setting, instead of climbing on the other one's back to get out, what they do is they jump up. Everybody's trying to get out of the pail. And just when one actually gets his claw over the side of the pail and begins to pull himself out of that trap, out of that pail, what do the rest do? They all climb up. They pull him back into the pail with him. They say that that's a problem in Mexico. We know that that's not just a problem amongst Hispanics. It's a problem we all have, right? And in discipleship, you have to expect setbacks. One example for you. A new family that we've been working with for the last year. Family shown great promise. Martin is his name, he and his wife. They have two teenage girls. They've been coming to our church. They were invited by another member. A man with a very difficult past. He was one of our state's best boxers, best fighters. When he was invited to church, there was no doubt that he was interested. Every week they were there. They were excited. He was playing the guitar. He wanted to play in church. We began to work with him. I had Bible studies individually with them in their homes for about a year. 2 months ago, his brothers took him out and got him drunk. He went willingly. Got into a fight in front of his extended family, those who he'd been witnessing to, at a family birthday party. His witness was ruined. Since then, he's been coming sporadically to church, sporadically to Bible studies. And as a missionary, this is very sad and painful to watch. But brothers, what we've had to learn is to be patient and to wait on the Lord. Sometimes people fall off the bandwagon. You don't know why. Sometimes you want to see people move more quickly than they're moving, but they don't. Sometimes they start strong and then slowly fade away. But brothers, this is the Lord's work. He calls us to be faithful. He calls us to plant seeds. Some plant, some water. But the Apostle Paul says that it is God who gives the increase. Isn't that a wonderful truth? That when the seed of the word is sown in fertile soil, it will produce a harvest of righteousness. With Martin, we still don't know what's going to happen. But the Lord does. And brothers, if there's a passage that has encouraged me over the years, it's been Matthew 13, parable of the sower. To understand what happens with people who hear the word. You know, some people hear it and reject it. That's fine. Satan takes that away. There's others who, for a time, receive it with joy, it says. But when a trial comes along, they fall away. There's others that when it falls amongst thorns, represents those who have the cares of the world, what happens? They also fall away. But brothers, we know that those who have been prepared by the Lord will receive that word. They will produce that fruit of righteousness. And what a blessing that is. What a confidence we can have as believers. That God will bring His own to Himself. You know, we can't do missions without believing that. I feel sorry for my Baptist brethren who don't understand Reformed theology. We can go into the mission field and we know that God will do His work, sometimes despite ourselves. I don't know how many of you have had the privilege of seeing the birth of a child, of perhaps your child. I remember when my wife got pregnant with our first child, everyone said to me, "Rich, you gotta be there for the birth, because it's one of the most amazing things you will experience in your life." In Mexico, they don't often let you go into the hospital, so I had to get dressed up as a doctor. People see the picture of myself and the new baby, and they say, "Rich, I didn't know you were a doctor." I said, "I'm not a doctor." That's what they make you do in Mexico. And it was an amazing experience. All five times I was there. To see that birth, to hold that child, that was amazing. But brothers, the scriptures say, you must be born again. And when we go to the mission field, that is what we hope to see, isn't it? We hope to see new birth. And there is nothing more beautiful than to see that firsthand. Not just to know the theory, but to see the reality. To see the power of God convicting men of their sins, bringing them to faith. To see them open the Bible for the first time. To hear their first halting prayer. To see the Lord changing attitudes and actions in their lives. To see them teaching the truths of the Word to their children and sometimes even to their grandchildren. We have an 80-year-old lady in our church. She is on fire for the gospel. She's inviting, she has 16 kids, she invites everyone and anyone to church. What a wonderful thing. She hasn't done a good job with her own children, she knows it. She's now teaching her great-grandchildren the good news of the gospel. And even to see people struggle, brothers. It's a good thing. It's a sign of life. It's a blessing of the Lord. And sometimes we want to see big numbers and sometimes we want to see lots of people come. But you know what? The Lord gives us a handful of people. We need to be faithful. We need to be thankful. We need to continue on. We can't grow discouraged. And brothers, I give thanks for some of the people that God is working with in our church. People like Omar and Itzel. Omar was a former alcoholic. When they came to us, they were at the point of breaking up in their marriage. Three children. God has been working in a powerful way in their life, in their family. They're enthusiastically studying the Word right now. It's wonderful to see. For another couple, Alfredo and Maria, she was the other woman in an adulterous relationship. Now she's leading Bible studies at the church. For Irving and Mariana, a couple that's come out of drugs and alcohol, Irving was one of the best tattooists in our town. Quite an amazing guy. It's quite a sight with his shirt off, full of piercings. He used to say, I'm an atheist, praise the Lord. Amazing guy. God has been working in a wonderful way. It's exciting to see the Lord at work in him. He's telling his friends, he sells fruits and vegetables, he drives a little pickup truck full of fruits and vegetables, and he goes around the city, he has all his customers. We see him in different places, he's got tracts from the church, he gives Bibles out. He has brought so many people to church over the last couple of years. It's exciting to see the Lord at work. There are many others that I could talk about. But one of the greatest things that we have heard from people over the years, the greatest compliment that they could ever give us is that they are thankful that God sent us to Topeka to preach the gospel. They say to us, you know what? There's no accidents with God. It's not an accident that you got sent by your church in Canada, a Dutch, Canadian, Mexican. It's not an accident. We know that God had a plan. We know that God was calling us through you. That's good theology, brothers. It's good theology. And that, brothers, is God fulfilling his promises. That is God calling his own to himself. And as churches, my prayer is that we would see the harvest that surrounds us. We've heard that all week. That when we are faithful to the Great Commission, when we have compassion for the lost, when we're going out into the highways and the byways and compelling sinners to come in, when we are discipling the nations, God will be glorified. And we have to be unified in this work. Because there's great joy in this work. You know, I often say to people, I have the best job in the world. Being a church planter, seeing these things firsthand is exciting. There's great joy when we're doing that work together. We need to be united in it. We need to work together. We need to come up with ideas. We need to come up with material that we can use. In English, first of all, perhaps, and then in Spanish, and then in other languages. But when we're faithful in that, there will be great joy. We know. Luke 14 says, in all of heaven, isn't that a beautiful passage? When one sinner repents, in all of heaven, all of the angels, God knows. God is calling His own. He calls us to be faithful. He calls us to be excited about this work. Let's be busy about the work of the Lord. I want to close with the words of a hymn that we sing, number 400. Shout for the blessed Jesus reigns. Through distant lands His triumphs spread. And sinners free from endless pains own Him, their Savior, and their head. Oh, may His holy church increase, His word and spirit still prevail, while angels celebrate His praise and saints His growing glories hail. Loud alleluias to the Lamb, from all below and all above, in lofty songs exalt His name, in songs as lasting as His love. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we marvel at the work that You are doing. Lord, what a great privilege it is to be called to preach the Word of God. And Lord, You know the great need that there is throughout the world, in Mexico, in Topeka, Nayarit specifically. But Father, we see all around us the harvest. It's white under harvest. And we pray, Lord, that You would give us eyes to see that. That You would help us, Father, to reach those whom You have prepared to receive the gospel. That Your Spirit would work in a powerful way in our generation. Lord, we desire to see that. We long to see that. And Father, we're thankful for those with whom You are working. And Lord, we pray for the mission works. Lord, all of them. For those who come here discouraged. For those who come here with special needs. Those who perhaps have come here wanting to quit. Father, encourage us in this work. Help us to be faithful. Help us to clearly explain and preach and teach the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, may all those to whom we're speaking, with whom we have communication, that they would see that excitement and that zeal, that they would see the work that You are doing in us. Lord, that that would be clearly evident in ourselves, in our pastors, in our members, in our churches. Lord, unify us in this, we pray. Thank You and praise You for these things. And we ask it all in our dear Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing together, number 400. We're not going to have any questions tonight. It's already late. We're going to save those till tomorrow. Let's sing together, number 400. Let's sing together the five stanzas. Let's stand and sing.